We can kind of leap ahead. Questions that have come up, things that percolated up. We did get an answer to the question about strengthen in your inner being. The your is second person plural, which so it's an expression to the whole church's inner being being strengthened. And so thank you to our scholar Eric to doing that work. Yeah. Okay. It would have taken me twice as long, so let's be clear. Could someone bring us in with prayer? Larry, would you pray this in? If somebody doesn't volunteer, I'd pick on people in notes.
Good and gracious God, be with us this afternoon. Let us open our ears to hear your word, open our minds to understand it, and give us the courage if we need to ask questions and challenge and learn more about your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today, we're going to do a couple different things. One is I want to kind of lay out a little bit of the plan that comes out of Ephesians, but also we're going to be talking about, with the exception of a couple of writings, I think Hebrews is one, maybe some of the later Johannine work, John 1, John 2, John 3, they always have, they're writing to a specific purpose or a series of purposes that have popped up. I think the best example of this is Corinthians. So Corinthians, I mean, if the list could have gotten any longer in Corinthians of all the hassles and problems and divisions and struggles that were going on, you know, people are dating their mother-in-laws, and people are doing this, and they're fighting over communion, and they're arguing about who has spiritual gifts. Corinthians makes all of us look really, really healthy as congregations. So just keep that in mind. Also remember, keep in mind that when Paul does a summary, he's eliminating a lot of debate. He's not, where in Romans he takes numbers of chapters to lay out his theological premise. In Ephesians, the author is cutting through all of that and in one paragraph says, here's the plan of salvation, get over it, we're moving on, and does. So there isn't a lot of explanation. A couple things about the plan, and this is from the text that we've been working with. God's plan, first of all, it's for all time to unite all things. Second of all, to have redemption and forgiveness, which is our inheritance as God's own people, so we might live. Keep this in mind. This is really important if, as you move to talk about the rest of the plan, all time, unite all things, to have redemption, our inheritance, God's own people, and the point is about how do we live this out? And that gives us a clue to one of the reasons why this text is. It's how do you live out this thing, this journey, this experience, this collective experience of being church in a context that doesn't fit the original proclaimer's context. It has changed that dramatically during that time. Because then the plan is going to be through the church, and he makes that very, very clear. The plan is through the church. And even heaven is going to learn from the church, which is a huge reversal. Usually it's the angels coming down and telling us what the plan is, you know. So a couple of things about that plan through the church. The church is going to have access, and I mean this, these are all plural, access to God and boldness and confidence. You're going to be strengthened in your, plural, your inner being by the power of the Holy Spirit. That Christ may dwell in your hearts as you are being rooted and grounded in love. That you will have the power to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and depth and height and all of that in the sense. It keeps getting bigger through the whole thing to know the love of Christ. And then, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Take just that last phrase. What are you hearing that? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
Sounds like incarnation language.
Right.
Yeah.
Because all of a sudden, this is the only Christ the world's going to know, is through this body, of which Christ is the head, we are the body. Members here are not members of a congregation. They are physically the members of Christ's body. And that transition is real important. So we got a plan. It's going to be a big plan. It's going to be about God's own people. It's going to be about how we're going to live. Who is the plan for? This is, it's very important that the author moves us in a very progressive kind of way. It starts with, adopted us, lavished on us, destined us. The us becomes, who's the us? And originally, the author starts with, oh, us. And keep, makes it pretty tight circle. And every, oh, Scott, okay, we're cool. We can be in this, you know. We're cool. So the idea is, in Christ, before the world began, we're back over here, as God's children, and then it says, keeps repeating the phrase, and all the saints. Well, Paul thinks he's one of the saints. He thinks you are all one of the saints, and the apostles, and the prophets who went before us, that we're all going to be citizens, using the metaphor from the Roman Empire, and we're all going to be members. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through sin. What's the pronoun in the red?
We.
We. Who is he including in the we?
Us.
Right. It's us. All of a sudden, this us becomes a we right here, because it's all of a sudden, Paul is not a Gentile. Paul's pretty clear about that. I was, you know, born of Pharisees, under the law, a persecutor of the church. This we becomes a very critical part of the us. The us is now going to move from, oh, we're really comfortable with this us. Because all of a sudden, when we are dead to sin, it means everybody is dead to sin. Everybody started in the same place. And where the Jews had a law, which is now, what happened to law? Yesterday, it was
abolished.
So, how are we going to do this? By grace you have been saved, which he says twice in the same paragraph. Now we're going to get into troubled territory. So who's this us now? Well, it's Gentiles and circumcised and aliens and strangers. It's to form one new humanity, not one new church. One new humanity, not two, not ten, not whatever. Christ is the cornerstone. You are built together. We've gone from metaphors of citizenship in Rome, members of the body, and now we are the building. What building is it getting built? I think it's again a reference back to temple, that somehow or another the church is this place, this place in which all of these things are going to take place and happen. It doesn't say temple, so we may want to stay in tension with that unclearness. But then it moves on, 3:15. The Father from whom every family in heaven and earth gets its name. Suddenly this us has gotten much, much bigger. This one humanity has gotten much, much bigger. And how long is it for? For all generations. Okay, what are the implications if the us, which we were fairly comfortable with before, because we knew everybody in the us, what are the implications if this is who the plan is for?
Well, one implication is it's too bad we're constantly arguing about doctrine and names of churches and names of faiths if we're all one humanity.
Right.
And that gets, it's only getting worse.
Right. What else does it, what are the other implications if this is true?
Well, God from just being responsible for us to being responsible for everyone.
Right. It changes where the plan goes and who the plan applies to. What are the implications for us as a church in the 21st century? If the plan really is this big.
Letting it be known.
Right. All of a sudden suddenly the field is broader than we ever thought. What else does it do? What does it say about other people who weren't included before, but now are included in this plan?
They gain power too.
Critical part of this, they have something to bring to the table as much as we do who already have the message.
Yeah.
That radically changes the nature of what evangelism then means. Is we have as much to learn about the good news of God from others as we will ever bring into that cycle. And we're going to get there too with the text. Do you see how when it gets bigger, it isn't just, we're not more responsible. It means that there are more people to carry that burden that are members and parts and pieces of this body than we anticipated. And that the building is bigger. It literally pushes out those edges. In some ways, I think for the 21st century, we find ourselves that we may not be the center, that the center has moved as well. Because that's what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't, when he comes in and does, I'm preaching here. Just so we're clear, we move away from Bible study for a moment to preach. The reality is that Jesus doesn't come to make the circle bigger in the sense that, okay, here's still the center and we're going to include the people on the margins. Jesus walks over to the margins and says, here is a new center for you. And then he walks over to this margin over here and says, here's a new center for you. And everybody who thought they were in find themselves on the edge and go, I've lost power. I've lost authority. Jesus shakes up the circles. And I think that that's really important. I think this is, and I didn't catch this the first four times I've done this, that this progression seems to push the circle and the center out in ways that we hadn't imagined.
What do you mean by center? Because
the gospel is
the center.
Pardon?
The gospel is the center.
Gospel is the center, but I think that there were times in our religious tradition where the church was a barrier. And that there were people who were close in the church and believed properly and did all the right things. And people who didn't do those things were either on the margins or out completely. And the church became a place, a definitive place of who's in and who's out. I mean, I'll be honest with you, the history of creeds is a history of exclusion.
Mm-hmm.
That's the nature of creed, is creeds define the inner circle, not the whole circle. And that there's a tendency for us to sometimes look at creeds now as these are universal. Well, they are for everybody that's in. So, anything else that got stirred up? Does this surprise anybody besides me? That it has this kind of movement in it? You can shake your heads or say no or whatever you want, but why would this be shocking? Why is it, first of all, shocking to the church, internally? You're breathing. And
I was,
breath.
Yes. Yes. It just seems that we always try and figure out how to do it right, whatever it is we think we're doing. And all of this says, nice, God already did it in Jesus. It's done. Yeah, so it'd still be easier if you'd just tell us what to do.
Yeah, well, Paul does that. Let's make our transition. The last phrase we talked about, now to God who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to God be glory in the Son, in the Christ. So if someone would leap ahead and read, we're at 4, big transition, when anytime the Paul or a Pauline writer puts the word forever and ever, amen, just say, transition! You know, it's anytime Paul ends a prayer in that kind of pattern. Because remember in verse 16, he says several times, he's on his knees praying, verse 14, 16, I pray that, 18, I pray that, and now we have the point of the prayer that God's going to accomplish these things. So if someone would read 4:1 through, let's do 4 through 8.
I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people.
So we have, lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. If what we should all be doing at this point, if we were hearing this letter for the first time, is we should all be raising our hands going, I didn't know that there was a calling. Because it's language that is just being introduced. There's hints of it before, but this, all of a sudden, there is now this definitive calling that we, as the citizens of God's kingdom, members of the body, now are going to experience. And the first bit of instruction, maybe the first hint, when you read this text and look at the phrases in 2 through 6, what might have been one of the reasons and issues in the church?
They're fighting.
Are they fighting nice or mean? What do you guess?
Mean.
So it starts with, these are important words, when they do this, there's a reason why certain words are first and not last. All humility and gentleness. What does that tell us about what we now have, how we have to treat each other? Say?
Humbly and gently.
Humbly and gently. And what is the implication about humility here?
We're not superior.
We are not superior. And the other side, gentleness. Who do you need to be gentle to?
Those that you're arguing with.
Those that you're arguing with. So, first of all, you're not better than the person you're arguing with. And you're going to be gentle with them. And the first act of gentleness is what?
Patience.
Second act of gentleness and humility is? From the text.
Love.
Bearing with one another in love. Bearing with implies that there's some kind of burden that you are walking into this mess with. Bearing with one another, not in frustration or judgment, but in love. And where is that love? It's the love of Christ. Making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What would be the implications of that mandate to every congregational conflict or community conflict at Holden Village or your church or your synod or wherever you are? This changes the rules and Jesus and is not being very fair. How can we possibly have a good argument if this is the way we have to treat each other? So the call has not been defined, but how you live out that call is being defined up front. What's interesting is some of the pieces here, if you've done any work with Kaleidoscope and Eric Law's work, this fits surprisingly well into that kind of framework of respectfulness as you enter into conversations. Anybody done any work with Kaleidoscope in that institute? Just some, Eric has. It's a marvelous kind of approach to some really core questions. How are we going to start out the conversation? How are we going to be with and act with each other? So as we hear this, it's really important that we pick this up. The other part is verse 7 and 8. Imply, but, very important, we started with a therefore. The therefore flows from 3:20 in verse 1 of chapter 4. But when we hit, and we've now had 1:1, 1:1, 1:1:1. Anybody want to get a hint of what the focus here is? Oneness. We also get a sense at the end, Father, of all, above all, through all, in all. Where is God?
In the midst. Everywhere.
Everywhere, and God is always the basis of that unity. It's not your good theology. It's not your good practice. It's not your perfectionism or your laxness. It's one God. All in all, through all, and this is only at this point in the process, up to chapter 13, he's only used all 13 times. Okay? And all of a sudden, this becomes a whole bunch of this. So that when we hit 7, but each of us has been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Where did we get here grace mentioned repeatedly before? Chapter 2, where we get, I think, was it 7 graces in 4 sentences? So don't connect back verse 7 to the 7 phrases of, I think it's 7 or 6 or 7 graces in the first chapter of chapter 2. Because to each of us was given grace. What are the implications of this if everybody has been given grace? And that within that grace are gifts.
Everyone's gifted.
Everyone is gifted, period. Every son is gifted. And how big is the us that we are now playing with in this context? Who is each of us? How big is the us now?
All generations.
It's all generations for all time, one humanity. Every single person has been graced and gifted. That is a radical statement for church.
There. What's the line mean, according to the measure of Christ's gift? What's the
this is good. What was the measure of Christ's gift? How big was Christ's gift to us? What?
His life?
Yeah. It's everything. Okay? So the measure is you have everything. It goes back to everything can be accomplished, not because you're accomplishing it. It's bigger than that. Mm-hmm. So it's pushing it out. The measure of Christ's gift is huge because who does Christ come to save? John 3:16. Not just humanity. We got one humanity here, but it's getting pushed. And so keep that in mind, that the redemption is not the redemption of individuals or one type of person. The redemption is huge. And I think here there's still a deep humanity piece, but it says, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. What was the captivity that humanity was under?
Sin.
And what didn't we know before?
Who's in and who's out?
Who's in and who's out? What else didn't we know? We didn't know the plan. We didn't know the plan at all. And here all of a sudden the plan gets laid out. We find out who's in the plan. And literally the captivity is the church is being held captive by not knowing that the plan is more than what we anticipated, what we expected the plan to be. That captivity, that binding of ourselves into too small of a circle, that if we had stayed here and didn't talk about any of the stuff below, we would be a very comfortable community doing what we need to do, and we're just not going to argue with all those other people outside of us, and all of a sudden those outside of us are us. So keep that sense, so that the captivity is not a captivity just to sin and brokenness, but a captivity to our narrowness of who this plan is for. Verse 9 and 10 are just weird, okay? Do other people have parentheses around 9 and 10?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It probably wasn't in original text. That's why the parentheses are there. I'm not even going to address it because they're just weird. They don't mean anything to any of the pattern. It's like somebody added a commentary and then tried to squeeze it into the text. It's called the gloss. So I'm scared. Someone would read 11 through, let's just read 11 and through 13.
The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ.
Okay, we've talked a little bit about the full stature of Christ. As we go back to 11 and the gifts, we know that everybody has received a gift. And the gifts he gave were that some would be sent out, some would speak the truth, some would share good news, Some would care for others. Some would teach. All of which to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. You now know exactly what the plan, purpose of the plan is. Mm-hmm. What's the purpose of the plan? The body has a responsibility to equip the saints to build up the body. That's the whole plan. That's your calling. And your calling, no matter what gifts you have been, you've received, what's the purpose of that gift?
Build up the body.
And that body is, what we know is that the plant, who the plant's for, is for any person who was dead to sin. Any person, Gentile, circumcised, alien, stranger, anybody who was out with anybody else. This is the fodder that we now have for the work of the calling. Every family in heaven and earth and all generations. So the building up of the body is giving these people the message that we already have, which is God has blessed us and destined us and inherited and claimed us and adopted us and lavished on us, all those words we have. So what I want us to understand that the church has a capacity to include all of this group. Because the point is that that's what the body should do. It should grow and become something more than it has been before.
How is that different from just proclaiming the gospel? Or is it?
Answer your question. How is it different?
Because I don't see any difference. I mean,
okay.
I don't see. So, from building up the body, you know, all of it, it just sounds, you know, your gifts are one to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And
whatever
form, that falls into place after that.
And in whatever form your giftedness is, it always works for the common good. Which is that language actually reappears later on.
So I would say that somebody may need to physically be fed earthly nourishing food before they can hear what you have to say. So it's not just...
Right. The gospel becomes something that is going to figure out a way to bring into relationship, community, all of the folks that are identified in the latter part of this blessing. So that the gospel then becomes more than just saying, talking about Jesus.
Yeah.
It is caring for people how they need to be cared for. But that equipping piece is that the calling that the church has collectively is to equip every person to do this work. To not set aside some to do this work and others not. Because what happens in the church if we aren't tapping into the giftedness of the of parts of the body?
Dies.
Yeah, or what it does is it's always limited.
Mm-hmm.
It's always limited. If we are saying that some people are gifted and some people aren't, then what it does is that the full measure of Christ, and that's why it's important, that measure of the full stature of Christ is diminished. Is Christ diminished? Never. But the work of the church can be diminished when we do not recognize and support the giftedness of the people, whatever that giftedness can be.
It reminds me of what you said the other night at Vespers about the folks at Bethel. You know, that whether it was, you know, Clarence putting his dishes in saying thank you, you know, that's something that he can do, or Mitch who made bread, you know, all the other, you know, whatever each person does.
Right. Well, and what it does is it honors it. My experience, and I'm on the edges of Holden, but Holden does a really surprisingly good job of whoever that person is that ends up here. You try to work with the gifts you have. What a sign of the kingdom. At least for me, it's a sign of the kingdom. Now, you who have lived here a long, long time may know differently, but that's my experience of Holden, is that Holden makes that effort to see gifts and use them in the way that they can be used. And even for a group of us who just show up for a week and don't know what's going on. So let's boldly go. This is again Paul's challenge, 14 through 16.
We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love.
Here is the text that gives us a hint about the problem. Verse 14, what is the challenge now being faced by these kids?
Competing theologies.
Right. Competing theologies about what? Go to the very first chapter. What's the first level of competing theology that's coming into play? Starting at verse 3. What's the competing theology to what Paul lays out, the author lays out, starting at 3?
Instead of knowing right from wrong.
Yeah, and in this case, the right is that God has already done it. So what would be a competing theology to God has already done it?
You have to earn it?
That we have to do it ourselves.
Got to meet God halfway.
Yeah, we have to meet God halfway. You know, whatever the condition is, what Paul does is he's not going to argue the gospel. He's saying, this is the gospel. If you got a problem with that, deal with it, because this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that one of the doctrines that would be at risk here would be you have to do something to get this. That it's an active, I will be your God, you will be my people, if, fill in the blank, what it may be. So that would be one kind of competing doctrine. Give me another kind of competing doctrine from this text so far.
Jesus is coming next week.
So church doesn't need to be church. Jesus is coming next week. So let's all go climb the hill. We're going to be on top of Martin's Ridge because we can't go across the river. So, so tell me.
Kind of like copper basin.
So tell me what another doctrine would be. From what we have up here, tell me another doctrine that could easily be at odds with part of the community.
That it's an exclusive club.
Right, that you have to have certain things to be us. You have to do certain things. You have to behave in certain ways. You have to show certain signs that then you're safe. Do you think maybe this up here could have a problem if that's the exclusive club with this group down here, especially this section in here? That is a huge competing doctrine that still exists 2,000 years later. You hear, see that doctrinal struggle that is out there? What other doctrines have we come across that could be a sign of people going with every whim. This is going to show up in about 200 years from now. But I think there's also a basis for a competing doctrine in Christ. Did you notice that in Ephesians, there's almost never a place that Jesus is stated without Christ being attached? This is, I think, a major Christological move of declaring who Christ is. And I think that it's important that we get that sense of this, because they're going to be fighting about this for about 400 years. It's the reason why in our creeds the longest section is about Jesus. Does that make sense? That becomes
a... That gives us an ability of knowing not only the right from wrong, but also the false prophets and the false believers.
So if you look at chapter 4, Jesus isn't named until verse 21. It's Christ, 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 and the truth is in Jesus, 21. What I want us to hear is that could also be that doctrinal tension place that's going to emerge. The other piece with this is that being blown to and fro. And we set our hope on Jesus. We've had hope before. Oh, I'm looking at the wrong chapter. I didn't turn the page. This doesn't make sense. But speaking the truth in love, possibly the scariest line in the Bible. Why is speaking the truth in love difficult?
It creates conflict.
It can create conflict right on the spot. What else? Have you guys never heard of Lutheran nice?
Of what?
Lutheran nice? You don't talk about those things, and you know, maybe they'll just go away. I served as bishop in Alaska. This was a very common practice for us. So speaking the truth in love is very dangerous, because the person who does it, what might happen to them?
Ostracized.
They can be ostracized. They can be judged.
Ridiculed.
They can be ridiculed. So just speaking the truth in love may be the most dangerous gift a person could get. The most dangerous gift. We must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament of with which it is equipped. What are the ligaments? Go back to verse 7. What are the ligaments?
The gifts.
Pardon?
The gifts.
The gifts. The ligaments are the gifts that God has given. That's what holds the members together. It's the gifts of God for the people of God. I hope this is, at least from my standpoint, is one of the most challenging texts in this whole part, in this whole document. Because it forces the church to both acknowledge that the whole community is gifted. It forces the community to recognize that those gifts are still God's gifts, and they're going to hold the parts together. And those people that have been sent or those who have been called to teach or to care or to speak or to speak the truth in love have very, very challenging work ahead of them. Let's not diminish that. Because especially if this community is not one that has reflected humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love, and making every effort to maintain the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace, then doing those gifts, sharing those gifts in that community, could be really threatening and very, very scary. We're going to shift and break. People need to leave. Please leave. We are going to literally pick up tomorrow at verse 17. If people need to leave, great. Otherwise, my question back to you is, and don't worry, we will only point if you leave now. So, tell me, why is this a word that the church, the Lutheran church, but I don't know if there's other people here, but why would this be a word that this church at this time needs to hear?
We're divided.
That there are divisions.
Strong divisions.
Well, the way I see a lot of church, in a sense of church making decisions as a corporate kind of way, the church is always in growing pains and in the whether people accept those different growing pains or not. People have either grasped them or let go of them.
It just seems like part of what it's saying is it takes all the gifts. And one person can't have all the gifts. Six people can't have all the gifts. Lutherans can't have all the gifts. We all need one another.
As a person who does mission development and have done it for a number of years now, let's see, that would be about six for the ELCA. If this bottom part is true, it changes everything that we do about mission in this church. I mean, everything. And the old structures and the old assumptions and the old benchmarks are literally wiped away. You can't do, if you believe this, you can't do what we're currently doing. You also can't, I would even push it further to say that I don't think congregations can continue to do what they're currently doing, if this is true. For me, it's that systemic.
And it's isolating.
If you do this?
Yeah. No, it's...
Oh, if you don't
what,
do it.
If you don't do it, you are continuing to isolate things in many, many ways.
Isolate whom? What do you
mean? I think isolate people that are wanting, that have been pushed out of the inner circle, I guess, using Mike's language, and want to come back in. So, you know, people who are young adults or who grew up in the church but have been excluded in one reason or the other, but yet are trying to find a Jesus in their lives again, but don't know how to come back into those circles. And don't feel welcome back into those circles, and continually be isolated. I think there's a growing population of people that are like that.
Yeah, because I think that your language is, as far as circles, you know, as much as we consider ourselves to be open and inclusive in whatever we do, it seems like we're, there's still a circle. There is still a circle there that we have either, you know, created or just in our minds even. But I think that's still there, and so. Yeah, until we can kind of push that boundary, I think that's think that's true, that there will be isolation.
Well, I also struggle, you know, one of the things, and this is my sin, is for a long period of time, I've tried to focus in terms of young adults, 17 through 35, let's say. And I've tried to focus oftentimes on those who are likely to come back. You know, I love my retros. My retros are the people who have value systems that actually reflect in their grandparents, in their lives. Retros are fun, but they're only going to be 15% of the population. And so one of my challenges in my own life is what do the 85% in that same group, what are the gifts that I'm missing in my faith community and in my framework? I never asked that question until about 18 months ago. I just kind of said, well, we'll get them in, and maybe they'll like what we do, maybe they won't, we'll do something creative or edgy or whatever it is. What if they're never supposed to come in? Mm-hmm. What if the place of engagement is in their context, not mine?
Maybe we have to go out.
No, I don't want to do that.
No.
So, I mean, for me, this text disturbs me. It does not comfort me. It disturbs me as a person who's tied to an institution mm-hmm. that continues to pose, in my mind, the wrong set of questions. If the bottom part of that is true, I think we're posing the wrong questions. I'm preaching again. Sorry.
The questions raises for me are questions, and it gets pretty, to me, very quickly to questions of war and peace and nonviolence. I mean, if this is a message, and if this is a gift, the gospel is a gift for all, and all are part of the body, then, you know, if I'm told to go and send a drone over Afghanistan, it seemed to be in direct contradiction to the message.
It would set things up.
Well, so much of this, to me, just comes down to we want to be right. We want our circle to be right. We want to win. And according to this, we all have already won.
Yeah.
And what we need to do is accept the winningness of each of us in the big circle and to pull together. But we're continually looking at, I gotta be right.
This is not... I don't see this as a hospitality text, which would mean let's be nice and kind and gentle and welcoming. Mm-hmm. It's saying, oh my God, and I mean that intentionally, oh my God, the circle is bigger than I thought it was. What do we do now? You know, to me, that's a different, totally different question than a church that is welcoming and kind and gentle. I think it does raise an issue about any violence. Mm-hmm. Period.
Well, like what you said before, it's not about what those out there are missing that we have to offer them. Mm-hmm. It's what are we missing?
Yeah.
By
yeah. What? How many gifts are we not? Do we not share?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
We're making us the small us, not the big us.
Right. Yeah. Well, and I think there was real intentionality about setting us up in this way. Us. I mean, how many us's were in that first thing? And then all of a sudden it changes to you, plural.
And then it becomes the big us.
And then it becomes all of us.
Oh, yeah. I mean, the infinite us.
Right. And so and the text gets, from this point on, gets more complicated.
Mm-hmm.
And it gets more complicated now on two sides. One is, it begins to lay out in some very specific ways, how does someone who recognizes themselves as part of the us, how are you now supposed to live differently than you lived before. And the last chapter is even more disturbing. It says, now how do you live this way in this context within community? And here are all the accommodations you are now going to have to make in the Roman Empire. It's a very disturbing text. It's much easier if you end it just about 10 more verses and go, okay, wasn't that a great Bible study? And have fun. And next week we're going to cover. So we're going to cover Friday. We're going to take that really difficult text, Be Subject, and talk about how can you proclaim this message this far into the text and have this whole new set of behaviors for how we are the us should behave, and then have this accommodation text at the very end of it. Things to look forward to.
Thanks, everybody.
Thank you.
I really appreciate your presence.